I am real excited about this because I've been wanting to do this for a while, and that is to really help each and every one of us have a good working knowledge of the Bible, a good working knowledge of the Word, and which is what we endeavor to do all the time. So we're going to get into some really, really practical things tonight. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about church history, Bible history, as far as how the Bible came to be. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to do an overview of the entire Bible. You know, I won't take a week per book because I don't have 66 weeks to do that. But we're going to, you know, do an overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament, because I really want you to understand some things about how the books came to be, who wrote what, and so forth and so on. If you have a Kindle or some type of e-reader like that, there is I've had this book almost 40 years. There's a whole set of these books, and it's called Through the Bible, Book by Book. It's by a man named Meyer Perlman, and I happened to check this morning, and it is available on Amazon for Kindle or for purchase. And I will take a lot of our material from that. I actually got this. This is one of my textbooks from Bible school, so that tells you how long it's been, which was 1981. So it's been many moons since I first got that, but it's a great book. Let's look at our first scripture, and I encourage you really write some things down. By the way, if you miss anything, we're going to cover a lot of detail tonight. So if you miss anything, it'll all be online. It's already out there. And, when I run out of time, I run out of time, and we'll just stop and we'll pick up wherever we left off. But let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote this, and he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, or woman of God, may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I believe this goes without saying, obviously, with you being here on a night that's called Bible study, but the Word of God, the written Word of God, has to be the foundation of everything that we believe. It has to be the very thing that our belief system is based upon. We believe here at our church that, as this scripture says, that all of scripture is inspired. And what the word inspired means, it comes from a compound that means in spirit, or inspired, breathed into, actually, is what the Greek says. And so we believe that this whole book is God inspired, that God ordained it, God breathed into it. It's not just ink and paper. It is filled with life, and if we will feed upon it, it can impact and change our lives and also feed our spirits. But I love what Paul says. He said it's profitable. So the Word of God is designed to profit us, and then it's also designed for doctrine, reproof, and correction and instruction. So the Bible ought to do all of those things for us and to us. Now, as we get into this, I want to just lay out a couple of points for groundwork. And the first one is this: it's always been the plan of God for He and His Word to dwell in and among His people. So God's plan from Genesis all the way, and we're going to see the culmination of it in Revelation in just a second, but His plan has always been that He desires to dwell among His people. If you think back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment, the Bible says that when God created the everything that came into existence, of course, He said it was good, and He did it all for His man and for humanity. And then the Bible says that He would walk with Adam in the cool of the day. So His desire and His plan was always to be able to be in a place where He could dwell with man, He could visit with man, He could fellowship with man. And then, of course, I think it goes without saying that God's Word and God, actually, John chapter 1 says this, that He and His Word are one. So if you're going to have a relationship with God, you're going to have a relationship with His Word. And this has always been the plan of God. Now, let me show you a couple of scriptures that back this point up. Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, in the instructions that God gave Moses in building the tabernacle, He tells him this. He says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God." The whole reason that He gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle, to the detail that He did with all the finery, the material, the gold and all of that was involved in it, was because they were building a place for God to be able to dwell among His people. And verse 46 says this, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So here we see in Exodus, which is very close to the beginning of the book, we see that God's plan was to dwell among the people. So let's go to the ending of the book of the Bible. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. I want to point this out. It says in Revelation 7, 9, "And after these things I looked," John writing, "and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." And verse 15 says this, "And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." See, we have this preconceived idea that when we get to heaven, there's going to be this great throne way far off, and that's going to be where God is. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there is coming a day when all of us gather into heaven, that God's going to dwell with us. It's not going to be God way up on a hill somewhere and we're all down here. It's going to be God and us all dwelling together. So this has been the plan of God for His Word and for God to dwell among His people. And it still is the plan of God. So obviously, God doesn't come and physically visit with us, because as we saw Sunday, God is a spirit. But He visits with us through His Word. And so let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. It says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So the Bible also tells us in the book of Psalms that God elevates His word even above His name. And so you need to understand the priority that God places on His own word. And so we must place a priority on His word. We must understand how important the word of God is. And so I think in doing that, it's never my expectation for our congregation to just believe the Bible just cause, or to believe the Bible because I say it, to believe the Bible because Grandma said it. I think we need to believe the Bible because we understand what the Bible says, and then we understand why it says what it says, and God's will is for us to be able to know that. All right, so let's look at a couple things. I've talked about these before, but the word Bible means book. Okay, the word Bible literally means book. Now get this. It was written over a period of 1,600 years. Now, not consecutive years, but the writers that wrote it, the time periods that it took for them to write it, it took 1,600 years in over a dozen countries on three continents by people from all walks of life. Now, here's the cool thing. Let me show you the last one. There were about 40 writers, but only one author. Okay? Now, here's the cool thing about the Bible. You have a book that's unlike any other book in the world. It took 1,600 years to write it, with gaps in between. It took 40 different people to write it. Of course, one author, like I said. And then people from different countries that were located in different parts of the earth at the time. But here's the cool thing, is you can find themes that run from Genesis all the way to Revelation to show you that God and the Holy Spirit were writing it the whole time, because there are thoughts that are concurrent that are absolutely impossible for human beings to be able to connect the dots like that. So keep that in mind as we look into this. Now, let's look at one more scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says this, "Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God." So every word that we have recorded in the Bible was inspired. Now, I'm going to get into some things about translation and rules of translation and all that later, not tonight, but later on in our study. But you need to understand this. Am I saying that everything in the Bible that was written and recorded is God inspired? No, it's correct that it's stated, but it doesn't mean that it was inspired. All right. And what I mean by that is, you know, there were people that the scripture actually tells us there are people that thought Jesus was crazy. Well, let me ask you, was he crazy? No, of course not. So that was not God inspired that they write that Jesus was crazy. No, it was just a record of something that was being done. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you, and we're going to go on a little journey for a little bit, and I want to give you, I'm a history fanatic. I love history. Most of the time when I'm watching TV, I am watching History Channel, Smithsonian Channel, you know, any of the Discovery Channels. I'm watching all of those because I love history and I love those types of things. So I want to give you a timeline of how this book that we know the Bible to be, 66 books that you have sitting in your lap there, how did it come into being? How did it come into existence? All right, so I'm going to go through this quickly and just cover some highlights here. But here's the first thing. So around 1400 to 400 B.C., the books of the Hebrew Old Testament were written. So starting around 1400 to 400 B.C., Genesis all the way to Malachi were written. Okay, so keep that in mind. And we'll talk about this more in just a little bit. But as we've said before, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, is Genesis the oldest book in the Bible? No, it is not. First of all, you need to understand your Bible that we have is not in chronological order. Okay? The oldest book in the Bible is actually the book of Job. It was written before any of the other books. Again, we'll get into this as we start studying the books, but actually, Moses is the one that wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? And we'll look at some timelines. And this is kind of cool, too. And I was looking back at this and refreshing myself on this. You know, somebody might wonder, well, how did Moses know how to record the story of creation and how Adam walked with God in the cool of the day and all that took place? Well, this will be interesting to you, but the generations from Adam to Noah were just a handful of people. There weren't that many people in between. You got to keep in mind, Adam lived 930 years after he fell. Okay, so 930 years, that's a long time for somebody to live on the planet. Now, one thing you need to understand about the Hebrew culture is that they were fanatical about communicating history orally. And I mean, down to every detail. So a lot of the history that we have recorded in our Bible was originally passed down through generation to generation because of oral and them discussing it and passing it down. But just to give you a little bit of history, one of Noah's sons, Shem, anybody remember Shem? Shem was still alive when Abraham was alive. So think about this. You have a man that was living on the planet when the flood took place, that knew all about the flood, why the flood came and everything, and was able to have a conversation if he wanted to. I don't know, we don't have any record that he did, but have a conversation with Abraham, who was able to pass that on down to Isaac and Jacob and so forth. So you can see the time frame and how all this came into being. So that's the books of the books of the Hebrew Old Testament. Then from 250 to 200 BC, what's called the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what happened is, by this time, the Greeks had risen to power, and I won't get into all the military history as to how all that came into be, but the Greeks were rising into power, and this is about the time that Alexander the Great was conquering the known earth at the time. And so what they did is they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. In AD 45, and of course in this window of time between 200 BC to AD 45, we have Christ was born and lived and performed his ministry and all of that. After he was resurrected and ascended into heaven in AD 45 to 85, what we know of the books in the New Testament were written, and they were originally written in Greek, okay, because Greek was a predominant known language at the time. All right, now, some of this stuff really has no bearing on your salvation whatsoever. So if you just brush it off, fine, that's fine with me. I think it's kind of cool because we'll see in just a minute. So somebody might ask the question, well, then how did we arrive at the 39 books of the Old Testament? Well, there was a council that took place in 90 AD to 118 AD, And this council came together and they decided, and this was a Jewish council that came together and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to organize the known books of the Old Testament at the time, and that's what's going to become the canon, what's called the canon for the Old Testament, the original 39 books that we have from Genesis to Malachi. All right? So then, the next phase of time, sorry, that little, oh, it's good up there. Okay. From 140 to 150 AD, there was a guy by the name of Marcion, and he had this heretical teaching that was going on. And you got to keep in mind, the church is in its infancy at this point. This guy came in, and he started teaching that the God of the Old Testament is separate from the God of the New Testament, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a separate God from the God of Jesus. And so he started introducing all this doctrine into the church. And so what the church leaders decided to do at that time is they said, oh my goodness, we have got to get together, and we know what the Old Testament canon is, the 39 books. So we've got to get together and we've got to establish what's going to make up the New Testament. And we have to establish this doctrine, and we got to do it in a hurry because this guy is really messing things up. So around this time, they formed what is known as the New Testament canon, and the 27 books that are in the New Testament is what came to be at this time. Now, in 303 to 306 AD, there was an emperor in Rome called Diocletian who began persecuting the church heavily, and what he began to do, he wanted to destroy the church totally. So he began taking all the known copies of the Bible at that time, taking property of Christians. Of course, persecution had been going on the whole time, but this guy was really radical about it. And so what he endeavored to do was to take what people had as the Bible out of their hands and totally destroy it. And what's interesting to me is, and if you'll see any movement that happens in the world where somebody is trying to gain total power, you will see that the first thing they do is take the Word of God out of the hands of the people. If you'll remember, during the early years of World War II, actually before we knew the war, during the late 30s, you know, when Hitler was rising to power, that's what he was doing, is he was taking the Bible out of the hands of the people. And they were burning not only Bibles, but they were burning literature, and just so that the people could not acquire knowledge. And so it's very interesting that, and one thing that I do want to keep in mind is we look at this, and there's a reason that I'm looking at this for us, is because I want you to see a pattern. The enemy hates the Word of God. You need to understand that. And every time that he wants to stop a movement that God is doing in the earth, the thing that he endeavors to do is to destroy God's Word. He knows that if he can get God's Word out of the hands of the people, then he can control the people, even Christians, okay? So this persecution began to happen, and so Diocletian began to destroy the Scriptures. And then we had something happen in 317 where an emperor in Rome called Constantine, he was the first Roman emperor, Caesar, to become a Christian. Somehow or another, I don't know the exact story of how he came to know Christ, but he became a Christian, he became saved, and so he issues during his reign what's called the Edict of Milan, which undid everything that Diocletian did. And so what he did is he established freedom of religion throughout the Roman Empire, and then he returned all the property to the people and allowed the people to start having the Word of God again. All right? Are you following me so far? Okay. So then in 305 to 310, this Lucian of Antioch's Greek New Testament text, he wrote this New Testament text that later became the foundation for what we have as the New Testament text. And Anastasius' Festal letter lists complete New Testament canon. So for the first time in history, now in 367 AD, we have what is called the New Testament. Okay? Now, again, keep in mind, what did Constantine do? He allowed the Word of God to get back into the hands of the people. All right? Now, what's interesting is in 381, Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. Now that sounds great, but it's absolutely horrible. Because what happens is when he makes Christianity the state religion, see, here's what the devil said. He said, if I can't beat him, I'm going to join him. So what he did is he had this Roman emperor make Christianity, the state religion. And so now that opened the door. If I can't take the word of God from the people, then what I'll do is I'll flood them with religion and allow it to become so watered down that they won't have any power. All right. So that's what happened. And so that's why in a country, there should never be, in ideal situation, there should never be a state religion of Christianity. Okay. Because of this purpose. All right. So, and then the next one, in 397 AD, we had the Council of Carthage that establishes the Orthodox New Testament canon of 27 books. Excuse me. Then in 400, this guy named Jerome, he's a saint in the Catholic Church. Now, and I'm going to make some comments about the Catholic Church, and I'm not speaking disparately. I have some very close friends who are Catholic, so who love God. So I'm not speaking despairingly of the Catholic Church when I make these comments. But this priest was, his name was Jerome, he's now a saint, Saint Jerome in the Catholic Church. And what he did is he took what was known in the canon of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he translated it into Latin. Well, that sounds great, but there's just one problem. Nobody, none of the common people spoke Latin. Okay? Nobody did. By this time, you had the European languages starting to evolve and to come into being. And so what happened is the enemy, and I'm not saying this guy was demon-possessed, okay? So, but the enemy took the Bible, put it in a language that nobody spoke, and now the religious leaders of the day took the Bible back out of the hands of the people. And so if you wanted to understand the Bible, you had to go to church and let somebody read it to you in Latin, which you couldn't understand. And so can you imagine how boring that would be? Going to church and hearing an entire sermon in Latin and you can't understand a word of it. Yeah, and I guarantee the people are lined up at their door going, "Pastor, what a great message today." Okay? So this was another ploy of the enemy to be able to take the word of God out of the hands of the people. So then we fast forward to 650 A.D. Cædmon, a monk, he began to break the Bible down and took the Latin version and began to put it in verse. By this time, the Bible is not in chapter and verse like we have it. This guy is the one that started putting it in chapter and verse, and I'm so glad he did. So we have a point of reference. All right, so then in 735, the gospel gets translated. Okay, 871 to 899, King Alfred the Great translates the Psalms and the Ten Commandments, and then 950, the 7th century, Landesfarne Gospels receive English translations. So here we have the English version, the first English version that came into existence in 950. Now, here's one I want you to think about. Think about your history classes for just a moment. When was the Dark Ages? Anybody remember? Okay. From the mid-century, 1st century, all the way to the mid-2nd century. Okay. In other words, from 800 A.D. to 1400 A.D., okay, were the Dark Ages. Somebody, just take a wild guess, and you know, of course, they don't teach you this in school. Why did the Dark Ages happen? It happens when you take the light of God's Word away from the people. Now, you need to understand something about the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages were absolutely horrible. You had more disease. This is when the bubonic plague took place, when it killed, you know, one out of every three people in Europe. You know, you had the whole continent just thrown into darkness, and people were living such backward lives. And so all of this began to happen. So in the meantime, in 955 through 1020, you have this guy, Alfric, that translates the various Bible books. Then something happened. God began to move. All right, and I know this doesn't seem hugely significant, but if you're a monk, and you got to remember, they didn't have light bulbs, okay? They had, everything was candlelight. So if you're, and by the way, they had no printing presses at this time. So if Bibles were being printed, they were printed letter by letter, I mean, syllable by syllable, all by hand. Now, you can imagine doing this in daylight or bright lights like this, but can you imagine doing it by candlelight, okay? In cold, dark, dingy rooms, you know, that were, you know, just horrible conditions. So in 1300, this great invention took place. Eyeglasses got invented. Think about that. Somebody invented glasses and said, hey, why don't we invent something to help people be able to see? So they did, and so now that began to speed up the process of being able to copy the Bible, all right? So then in 1325, Richard Roll and William Shoreham began to translate the Psalms into breaking it down like the verses like we have today, where it was more poetic like it was originally written. And then this guy in 1380 to 1382, this guy named John Wycliffe, if you've ever heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators, that was named after this man right here. And so John Wycliffe and his associates make the first translation of the whole Bible into English. So here you had it in Latin because the Catholic Church reigned the majority of Europe, the known European continent at that time. But of course you had English being spoken in what is now the UK. And so John Wycliffe proceeds to translate the whole Bible into English. Then 1388, this guy named John Purvey takes the Wycliffe Bible and begins to revise it. Now here's something that really, really was life-changing for these people, and that is 1455, this guy named Gutenberg helps develop the printing press so that even the Latin Bible could be printed in mass. Okay? Now I want to pause right there, and I want to jump to a guy that you've probably heard of, and that's this handsome guy right here, Martin Luther. Okay? Now let me tell you a little bit about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, now, and I'm going to park here for just a second because you need to understand the importance. We're sitting in this room because of Martin Luther, okay? And you need to know why. Martin Luther was a man. He was born in 1483, as you can see right there. And he grew up in his, you know, at this time frame in history, your career, your destiny, if you will, was kind of pre-planned for you by your parents. And his parents wanted him to become an attorney. So he was being groomed to become a lawyer. Well, Luther had kind of a rebellious streak in him, which we'll see in a great way in just a little bit. But what happened is he decided he didn't want to be a lawyer. So to just kind of spite his parents a little bit, he went and became a monk. So, you know, two extremes there, from a lawyer to a monk. And so he becomes an Augustinian monk and, you know, goes through the whole process of becoming a monk. Well, during his career as a monk, there were certain practices that were going on in the Catholic Church that he was kind of not okay with, but he tolerated, until they came to this one practice called indulgences. And if you're familiar with the Catholic Church at all, maybe you've heard this. I don't know that they still practice it today, but it's where they believe that because of all the good, right people, the good living Christian people that have gone on before you, whether it be your relatives, whether it be our forefathers in the faith, whoever it might be, they did enough good works for all of us, and it's all stored up in heaven for us. And if you pay the right amount of money, you can withdraw some of these indulgences and make yourself righteous. And so not only can you do it for yourself, but if you have loved ones that you know were pretty rotten to the core, that have already died, you can purchase indulgences for them to try and help make them right with God. Now, you need to understand something. It was very common practice in religion during this day where there were people, now here we are 1,300 years after the resurrection of Christ, there were people still going around and selling to the poor people of that day little pieces of wood and claiming that it was parts of the cross. I mean, just to extract money from these people. I mean, very, very crooked, very corrupt. And so what happened is Luther didn't really like this. And so he wrote a 95-point thesis entitled, I'm going to tell you what the title is, okay? It's called The Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Now, there will be a test on that. I expect you to remember that Sunday, okay? No, basically what he did is he sat down and he wrote a paper that had 95 points on it as to why this indulgence stuff is a whole load of you-know-what. And so then what he did, and there's some that say he never did this, but I like to believe that he did, that he went and took this thesis that had these 95 points on it, and he nailed it to what's called the Wittenberg door, and it was actually the door of the church, the Wittenberg castle, where he lived in Germany. All right, so Obviously, his thesis did not go over well with the church leaders of the day, not because of theological reasons, but listen, it's kind of like the guys in the book of Acts. You remember when Paul and Silas cast the demon out of that one girl who was telling fortunes and it got them in trouble? Not because that they did anything wrong as far as theologically. No, they cut off the money source for these people. And so that's what really riled up the religious leaders of the day, is when Luther began to say, hey, all this stuff is wrong. And so they began to see their income going down. And so what ends up happening is Pope Leo issues an edict and says, hey, Luther, I'll give you an opportunity to repent and recant your thesis or else. Well, Luther says, give me or else. And so what happens is Luther gets excommunicated out of the church. He gets kicked out. All right. So this rebellion that, and of course, then he writes and included in that 95 point, he said, this all having to do by works and acquiring righteousness with God by works is not in the Bible. That this is where he wrote, and he said, quoting the Bible, that the just live by faith, and that salvation comes by the grace of God, not by, you know, purchasing things and taking care of or purchasing these indulgences and all this type of thing. So what this did is turn the church world of that day upside down and began what's called the Protestant Reformation. Now, again, this is all God's hand moving in all of this. And so the reason I said we're sitting in this room tonight because of what Martin Luther did is not that God couldn't have raised up somebody else, but because he rebelled against the known theological authority of the time and actually took a stand for the Word of God, it caused the Protestant Reformation to take place, which eventually led to Protestant denominations coming into existence, which eventually led to where we are today. Okay? So because you had two factions going on in Christianity at that time. You had the Catholic Church, and now you have the Protestant movement. What's the root word of Protestant? Protest. Think about it. Okay? So that's where all that came to be. So Luther did all of this, and what's kind of weird is that Luther, you can see there, he only lived 63 years. And he accomplished all of this in 63 years, had such a lasting impact on Christianity in such a great way. So here we go. Let's continue with the Bible. So here you have the church world turned upside down. So in 1516, Erasmus writes the Greek New Testament, which is the forerunner of the Textus Receptus, which is used by the King James Version translators a century later. Then this guy named William Tyndale makes the first translation of the New Testament from Greek into English. Now, what happened is it upset the church leaders so much by that time that they persecuted and actually burned him at the stake. Can you imagine that? That the church leaders of the day, for a guy who's just trying to get the Bible into the hands of the people, persecuted him to such a degree that they eventually strangled him and burned him at the stake. All because of the Bible and what he was trying to do. Then in 1537, Miles Coverdale, his Bible completes Tyndale's work on the Old Testament. So now you've got a working, full working Bible in English. Okay. In 1538, the Great Bible assembled by John Rogers was the first English Bible authorized for public use. In 1560, you have this guy named William Whittingham who wrote the Geneva Bible. He was a Protestant exile living in Geneva. Okay. 1568, you have the Bishop's Bible. In 1582, you have the Rhymes New Testament published. And then that brings us to 1607, where you have King James I in England. And he there's several reasons that this was going on. I won't get into all of it. But in order to pacify the political leaders of the day, the religious leaders of the day, and to make himself look good, what he did is he authorized and gathered this whole big council of religious leaders of the day to now write what we know as the King James Bible. And so the King James authorized version is now comes into existence. Okay? Are you tracking with me so far? Yes. All right. You find this interesting? Yes. Okay? I do too. All right? Now, I want to go back and I want to ask you a question. Notice when the King James Bible was written, and notice at about the time frame when the Bible was again put into the hands of common everyday people. We're talking the late 1500s, early 1600s. Think back with me for just a moment, and I want you to remember your history class. When did the Renaissance and the Industrial Revolution begin? About this same time. Here's why, guys. It's because creativity, insight, and wisdom gets released into a people when the Word of God is present. And when we go from the Dark Ages, where there is absolutely nothing going on, creativity, art-wise, nothing, to where the Bible gets reintroduced back into society, and all of a sudden you got guys like William Shakespeare that all of a sudden shows up and starts writing these awesome plays of the day. Then you have, you know, all these creative arts that are coming out. You got Da Vinci. You've got these guys that are discovering and making all these inventions and great things that affect us even to this day. And then that eventually leads into what we know as the Industrial Revolution. And I went back today and I was refreshing myself on what exactly started the Industrial Revolution. And this is kind of cool. The Industrial Revolution started because most people in the day, did you know that you really, really, really were well off, guys, men, if you had two shirts in your wardrobe? And the reason being is it was so hard and laborious and expensive to make material in the day. So what happened is there was an English gentleman who developed a machine. He watched the inner workings of a clock, and he took what he saw working in the clock, and he took it and he incorporated it into a spinning machine that he could use originally water to power, that could make fabric at an unknown rate of speed at that time. And so then ultimately that evolved into steam. And then we have, you know, or used to be real prevalent around here where you had all the looms and the machines that were making fabric. All of that came about because of this one guy during this period of time. And so now material could be well known or well made and could be easily distributed. The cost of it came down. People got employed. Here's why. All because of the Word of God. All right? So, you know, of course, secular society is never going to acknowledge this, but it is a truth. Okay? Now look at this prophecy that the Lord gave Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, talking about the end times. Okay? Now I want you to think about technology from 1607, let's say, to 2017. 400 years, how fast technology has grown and expanded compared to the previous 4,000 years. Okay? Look at this prophecy, Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, which we're living in. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. If you take that phrase, many shall run to and fro, you can translate it literally mean in traveling. Okay? People can travel today faster than they ever have been in the history of humanity. Knowledge is expanding today faster than it ever has in the history of humanity. You know, I used to be in IT work before I went into the ministry full time. And even back then, this was, you know, several years ago. I mean, I've been working in the ministry now for 16 years. And so prior to that, and when I was, and I'm talking on a full-time basis, when I was working in IT, if you did not keep up with technology 6 months, you'd be behind and you'd no longer be marketable. It's only accelerated up to this point. And so what we need to understand is that the closer we get to the end of time, knowledge is only going to increase, which I love because it only makes our life easier. Okay? Hey, listen, don't be afraid of debit cards and all that kind of stuff. I know there was a big movement that, you know, hey, don't use your check card. That's of the devil. No, I love my check card. Okay? You know, listen, as long as I don't take a mark, I'm cool. All right? And so, you know, when Hertz and Avis start having to require a mark, then I'm in trouble, you know, and when airlines don't let you fly without that. So anyway, now, here's what I want you to see. Revelation from God's Word is directly associated with the prosperity of a society as a whole. Okay? You need to understand that. Revelation from God's Word is directly associated with the prosperity of a society as a whole. Now, I'm going to prove it to you. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 29, 18. So when God's Word is not being revealed to people, people cast off restraint. They lose vision, one verse says in Proverbs, and all kinds of things that society will begin to decline. All right? Now, here's the danger. If we're not careful about our nation, if we're not praying for our nation like we should, and we allow people, the secularists, to begin to, or continue rather, to diminish the Word of God and allow them to take it out of the hands of the people, then you're going to see our society go down. Somebody says, well, I don't know about that, Pastor. Well, let me prove it to you, okay? Anybody been around, you're old enough to remember what the Soviet Union, okay, when communism was in charge in the Soviet Union and all of Russia now and Eastern Europe and all of that? Well, and think about China today, all right? Any nation, North Korea, obviously, where the Bible is not allowed to be distributed among the people. Think about this for just a moment. Maybe you might have to, you know, just kind of take me at my word for this, but the military aspects of those countries have no original ideas. The Soviet Union was notorious for taking aircraft that we were designing and building, copying it and trying to reproduce it. Why do you think in Iran they have to capture our drones, tear them apart, and then put them together and try and make their own? Because they don't have the Word of God to give them creativity to come up with wisdom like that on their own. Okay? If you think about that, think about the Soviet Union. I mean, do some history. I mean, look up online. The cars that used to be produced in the Soviet Union were junk. Anybody remember a Yugo? It was junk. It was made in old communist Yugoslavia, which is now the Czech Republic. Okay? So it's junk compared to what we had in the United States, where the Word of God flowed freely because there's creativity, there's wisdom that flows in a nation. So because they lack creativity, the only thing they can do is copy what other people are doing. And so that's why you see this kind of technology happening in these other nations. Now you'll see you're seeing some changes in countries like China. Of course, the Soviet Union is broken down, and now is Russia and so forth. By the way, the word flows freely in Russia now. Okay, and contrary to what you may see on the news, there is an underground church that is humongous in the nation of China. Okay, I read a statistic. It was absolutely mind-blowing at the number of people that are getting saved every day in China, all right, because through the underground church. It's absolutely awesome. So, again, think about this. Even though they're trying to suppress it and keep it under control, that influence is affecting them as a country, and now all of a sudden capitalism starts sounding like a good idea. Well, you know, man didn't invent capitalism. It's in God's Word, okay? All right, so... okay, let's move on. Let me just give you this. Some languages of the Bible. Old Testament. The Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew with small portions in a language called Aramaic, which was a kind of a hybrid language that they spoke around in Israel and some parts of it. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, as I said earlier, although Jesus most likely spoke Hebrew and Aramaic were his everyday languages. Okay? So, let me break this down and so you can understand your Bible a little bit. And I'm going to literally talk about this book for just a second. What are the methods of translation? So when you know, people come up to me and they ask me, what translation of the Bible should I get? Well, let me give you three different types of translation so you can understand what it is and how it's made up, all right? There is, number one, the first one is a literal translation. And what this is it attempts to keep the exact words and phrases of the original. It's faithful to the original text, but sometimes hard to understand. Anybody ever read the King James Bible? Okay? I grew up on the King James Bible. The King James Bible is not the easiest Bible to understand. You know why? Because we do not speak Elizabethan 1607 language here. All right? We speak everyday modern vernacular. And so, you know, not only did you have to try and figure out what God's intent was, you were trying to have it unravel all that old English that the old test or the old translators were trying to do. And so, you know, this is the King James Bible. Now, thank God for updated versions like the New American Standard Version, the New King James Bible, are modern translations where the New King James Version, they actually just took the King James Version and took the these and the thous and that kind of stuff out of it. So it's very accurate. However, there are some things that are mistranslated in it. And we'll talk about that more in the future. All right. Here's the next translation, next type. Excuse me, is the dynamic equivalent, where what they did is when they were looking through the Bible, they tried to extract what was God thinking and what was He saying in this particular verse. So what they did is they tried to keep it thought for thought instead of taking the original Greek and literally translating it out, or the original Hebrew and literally translating it out. They were just saying, what is God trying to say? Okay? And there's nothing wrong with these translations. It attempts to keep a constant historical distance with regard to history and facts, but updates the writing style and grammar. So they try to be as true to the original as they can. However, they try and convey thoughts in modern day language. All right? This would be like the NIV, the Revised English Bible. The New Living Translation is one of these translations. Okay? Are you with me so far? All right, here's the third type, and that is the free translation, or what's called a paraphrase. A paraphrase, and this is where you translate the ideas from the original text, but without being constrained by the original words. In other words, it's like, anybody ever played that game where you had a bunch of people and you sit in a circle, and somebody says, Linda Green has a white sweater on tonight. And so you start that, and by the time it gets all the way around the circle, Linda's sweater is now green. And it's totally, okay, that is a form of paraphrasation. In other words, let me just tell you this. The Living Bible was actually written in the late 60s by a guy who got tired of his child not having a Bible they could understand. So what he did is he literally read the Bible and said, this is what I think it means. And he recorded it. Okay? The Message Bible is a paraphrasation. Now, the Message Bible is great for reading, but I don't use it for study. Okay? Because it's a paraphrasation. All right? So, what I try and do, it depends on what you're trying to accomplish. So to answer the question, which translation is the best? Well, it's all what you're trying to do. If I'm studying, I go back to the original and the literal translation. If I'm just reading, I'm going to either use a dynamic equivalent or a paraphrasation. Okay? Big difference in the two. All right? So you got that? All right, let me give you some types of Bibles that you're going to find out there. So if you go shopping and you go to Bible.com Christianbook.com and you're shopping for Bibles, you need to kind of understand what the types of Bibles are out there. All right, so the first type of Bible is a traditional, just a plain Jane Bible. No commentary, nothing in it, just a plain Bible. Then there is what's called a study Bible, which has extensive footnotes and explanatory notes. Anybody ever have a Dakes Bible? Remember the Dakes Bible that used to be real popular years ago? That's a study Bible, so it had a lot of commentary and things in it. Okay, the next type is the reference Bible, which will have a lot of, like it says, references in it, like an encyclopedia would. Okay, so not only will you have the text of the Scriptures, but you'll have a lot of things going on in it as far as like a concordance and that type of thing, and maps and so forth, all right? It's like the guy said, I know the Bible from the table of contents to maps, okay? So number four is a place in life Bible. And what this means is it's a Bible like it might be a Bible that's written for in a devotional format. It might be a Bible that's written to address a certain place of where you are in a season of life, that type of thing. Okay, has meditations and thoughts about issues of concern to people at a particular stage in life. So, there are men's Bibles, there's women's Bibles, all of these things written to different types of people. Okay, the next one is kind of obvious, and that is a one-year Bible, and which I highly encourage everybody to have. It's divided into 365 readings. It's broken down. So that you can read a little bit from the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs throughout the year, and by the time the year's over, you've read the whole Bible. All right? The next one is what's called a chronological Bible, and what they did is they took the entire Bible, all 66 books, and they put them in chronological order. It's kind of an interesting read if you go in and you look at that. By the way, and I'm going to mention this in just a minute, but by the way, the Bible app has a chronological Bible on it. So if you ever want to read and look and see what a chronological Bible looks like, you can go on the Bible app. Then there's some miscellaneous ones. There's a pastor's Bible that has stuff for funerals and weddings and all that kind of stuff in it. Children's Bibles, you've probably seen those. A parallel Bible. Now, this is something that I recommend you add to your library whenever you can. A parallel Bible will have one translation in one side of a page and another translation on the other side of the page. So you might have the King James Version and the Amplified side by side, or the NIV and the Amplified, or something like that. Very helpful. And then there's specialty Bibles. There's a Bible, particular Bible that I have called the Keyword Bible, and what it does is it enables you to be able to focus in on a keyword and go and find and do research for that one word throughout the entire Scripture. Okay? Now, as we wrap this up tonight, I want to give you some tools you need to have in your arsenal. Okay? Some basic Bible study tools, because obviously you guys like to study the Bible or you would not be here on Wednesday night. So I want to give you some things that you can put in your library to help you study the Bible better. Okay? And let me just go ahead and say this. All of these things are available in digital format. Now, back in the day, all of these, if I piled them up on a desk, I'd have a stack of books this high. I mean, just a concordance was this thick. Some of y'all remember that, okay? And then you add a dictionary and a New Testament dictionary, an Old Testament dictionary, and all this. You'd have books spread out all over the table. But thank God, I don't know whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. I guess it's a good thing. I very rarely use any of those paper tools anymore. I use digital versions of the same things, okay? So here we go. The first thing that you need to get is a concordance. You need to have a concordance. You may have one in the back of your Bible, and that's great, but I encourage you particularly get a Strong's exhaustive concordance. You know why they call it exhaustive? Because you get exhausted by carrying it around. It's so big, all right? But it's absolutely awesome breaking down words in the Old Testament, New Testament. And somebody might say, well, why is that important? Because you need to understand that there are going to be times when you need to dive in to extract some deeper meaning out of some verses that you don't get from whatever translation that you're reading. In other words, you need to go back and you need to understand what this Greek word means. And that's why you'll hear me doing references to that type of thing a lot, because it's very important. It helps you connect the dots, so to speak. All right? So you need a concordance. All right? You need a Bible dictionary. There's W.E. Vines is a great Bible dictionary to give you clear definitions of Greek and Hebrew words. A Bible background commentary. And what this means is this is a commentary that from someone who is familiar with, say, Jewish customs and can help you understand things about Jewish customs. Because here's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to read the Bible through our Western mind. We don't read it as if we were Jewish living in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Okay, so there are people who have written these tools that help you understand the context. Here's the next tool, and that is, chain referencing Bible. It used to be real popular years ago. You don't hear much about it anymore, the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Because it connects and gives you references to follow throughout scriptures. I encourage you to get an English dictionary. Now, listen, dictionary.com works just as well. If you want to get a Webster's, one of those big old honking Webster's, get you a big old Webster's, okay? Dictionary.com works just as great. An interlinear Bible is awesome. It's not a required thing. I have one. Actually, I have a couple of them. And what it does is that when you open up the Bible, like in the New Testament, and you're looking at it, it's the original Greek language written there. Somebody says, well, why does that help you? It helps me because written right underneath those Greek words is the English. So you can kind of see the flow of the Greek words and how the English compares, and the same thing in the Hebrew. So that's what an interlinear Bible does, okay? And then I love to take advantage of maps, okay? How many of you were born and raised in the Middle East? I wasn't. Neither were you. Okay? So when I read about Jesus went here and there, it's hard for me to understand that just reading it. I love to look at a map to see where he went. When I read about Moses and the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness, what does that mean? Were they in Yellowstone? What does that mean? No, I like to see where did they wander for 40 years? Where was Paul's journeys? Where did it take him all throughout known Europe at that time and so forth? It's really, really cool to be able to look at maps. And I know that sounds simple, but it really is. It'll help you. And I also, and one day I'm going, but I've had pastors also tell me that if you ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land, go. Because what it does is it takes the Bible from black and white into color. And what I mean by that is you're able to see, and then you just have one aha moment after another because you're finally seeing in person where all this stuff took place. And you finally go, now I know why this happened. Okay? And then the last one is obviously there are Bibles that are specifically designed for study, which has a lot of these tools in it in some form or fashion that can help you. Okay? All right. So you kind of have an history and an overview of the Bible. You got a snapshot of church history a little bit, so you kind of know why we're sitting in this room tonight. Was this helpful to you? Next week, what we'll do is we'll begin in Genesis, and I'll start to give you some overview of the books in the Bible so that you can understand, and again, we're not going to park on each one for a night, but we'll take a section and we'll break it down and we'll begin to look at it so that we can gain a greater understanding. But I just think it's important that we understand, how did we come into this right here? How did this come about? Why did we end up with 66 books? What do you do when, and again, what do you do with those people that tell you, the Bible's just full of contradictions? No, it's not. It really isn't. You can't take a verse from here and a verse from here, but when you look from the beginning all the way to the end, you cannot deny there is one author.